The Works of John Owen, Volume 10, Part 2, Banner of Truth, 1965. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance by Steve West. Editor's Note. Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans. But it is not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Summary. Part 2. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Book 1. The end of the death of Christ refers to both what the Father intended in it, and also what was fulfilled and accomplished by it. Christ came into the world to save and redeem sinners, and he did so by dying for the church. Reconciliation, justification, sanctification, adoption, and glorification are all purchased by Christ's shed blood. Everything we need for grace now and for glory eternally was bought by Christ. Instead of acknowledging these truths, some maintain that God only had a general design in the atonement, rather than having Christ efficaciously secure salvation for the elect. A rational agent has an end in mind in every action, and they choose means that are in accord with the end in view. God can never have a misalignment between the ends and means that he ordains. God ordained the death of Christ to satisfy his justice, for the purposes of his glory. It is the entire Trinity which is the agent of the work of redemption, and they agree completely in their wills, as is fitting to their persons. The distinctive acts of the Father are sending his Son into the world to shed his blood, and laying the punishment for our sin upon him. God the Father lays upon the Son the role of mediator, and the Son accepts it willingly. He was inaugurated into his office, set apart and anointed for his responsibility and work. There are numerous prophecies and teachings about Christ's mediatorial work, as well as those who are blessed by it. The Father sent Christ with all of the grace and gifts he needed to discharge the duties of his offices. As God, the Son was perfect, and his human nature was filled with every grace in the highest degree. It is from his overflowing resources of grace that we receive grace and the Spirit. Father and Son entered into covenant with each other that the Son would succeed in redeeming the elect. And this is what enabled the Son to endure every trial and his death on the cross. It was God's intention that the Son redeem people from all over the world, saving the church. The Father gives the Son a particular people, and the Son atones for their sins and sanctifies them through and through. He does this, as numerous passages attest, by bearing their guilt and the penalty for their sins. Christ was perfect in righteousness, but he was made sin for us and was struck for our iniquities. God imposed his wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for, either all the sins of all men or all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. If the last, some sins of all men, then have all men some sins to answer for, and so shall no man be saved. For if God enter into judgment with us, though it were with all mankind for one sin, no flesh should be justified in his sight. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who should stand? Psalm 133. We might all go to cast all that we have to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. Isaiah 2:20-21. If the second, that is, it which we affirm, that Christ in their stead and room suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world, if the first, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? You will say, because of their unbelief, they will not believe. But this unbelief, is it a sin or not? If not, why should they be punished for it? If it be, then Christ underwent the punishment due to it or not. If so, then why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died from partaking of the fruit of his death? If he did not, then did he not die for all their sins? Let them choose which part they will. The Son was a willing agent in this work, volunteering to become incarnate and die as a substitute for the people of God. Because it was the human race that was lost, Christ needed to be fully human to save them, and he also needed to willingly pour out his life for them. He came to earth to be a sacrifice for sin, and he intercedes effectively for all those for whom he died. Christ does not fail to intercede for those he has redeemed. In John 17, he prays for the elect and not the world, and he is the propitiation for the elect, upon which grounds he knows the Father hears and will answer his prayer on their behalf. It is by the Spirit that Christ became incarnate, for it was by him that the Virgin conceived. And it was through the Spirit that Christ offered himself to God. It was also by the Spirit that Christ was raised from the dead. The means of the plan of redemption were Christ's oblation and intercession. His oblation was not merely his death, but his entire life in the state of humiliation. His intercessory work is likewise not to be restricted to only his appeal at the Father's right hand, but includes the resurrection and everything that followed. The horrible rejection and painful death of Christ is not glorious as an end in itself, but it is glorious as a means to the end of God's greater glory. Both the oblation and the intercession are designed to bring many sons to glory by justifying and sanctifying them. Christ's oblation is the foundation for his intercession. Scripture continually puts together Christ's oblation and work of intercession, such that they are inseparably linked. Christ did not die for all, and yet only intercede for some. And he does not die and intercede for millions to whom he will never give saving grace or glory. Both the offering and the intercession are the jobs of the priest and belong to his office. And the great high priest will not fail to perform all of his job. The nature of Christ's intercession is not merely vocal, but real, as he presents himself before the Father's throne. He shows his wounds and sprinkles his blood. His intercession rests on the Father's promises in regard to his shed blood and sacrificial atonement. If any separate the death from the intercession, then none can have assurance that Christ's death avails for them. The oblation and intercession of Christ are coextensive in the extent of their objects. The people he offered himself for the ones for whom he intercedes. Some have objected that Christ died for all, but yet is only the ransom and mediator of some. Yet how is that possible, since the first principle of his death was that it was a ransom? It is true that there may be both general and particular fruits from his work, but there's no sense in which there is a general and particular office. There are many words about the particularity of Christ's work, but none describe him discharging a design of a general office of mediation for all indiscriminately. Christ is not the Savior in a general sense of those he doesn't save. The further refinement that Christ interceded for all of the lost that they might believe, and then subsequently intercedes for believers that they might be saved, cannot be sustained biblically. If he knows they will not be saved, why intercede? And what grounds can he intercede upon, except that his blood was shed and paid their penalty? Christ only suffered for men and for transgressors, but not everyone and every sinner. John 17 makes it clear that Christ did not pray for the salvation of the world. He did not intercede as high priest for it. Book 2. The key point in the entire discussion is the end for which Christ died. And we've seen that the end is reconciliation and redemption, where people are saved from God's wrath and brought into a right relationship with him. Anything ascribed to the death of Christ must be an effect that God intended. The supreme goal in Christ's death was to glorify God and reveal his justice and compassion, and all of its fruit leads us to praise God. To realize this supreme end, the intermediate end was bringing us back to God. We participate in God and his goodness, receiving grace and glory, and the faith through which we receive salvation. Christ's death was not for his own good, because as the second person of the Trinity, he already had all power and authority over creation. Although the ultimate end of the death of Christ is the praise of the glory of God's grace, it was not for the Father's good, since everything good comes from God to us. Christ's death did not make it possible for the Father to love us, since it was his love which sent the Son in the first place. The sum of our thesis so far is that Jesus Christ, according to the counsel and will of his Father, did offer himself upon the cross to the procurement of those things before recounted, and maketh continual intercession with this intent and purpose, that all the good things so procured by his death might be actually and infallibly bestowed on and applied to all and everyone for whom he died, according to the will and counsel of God. Numerous texts show that this was the counsel and intention of God the Father and our Savior. Scripture is clear that Christ came to save sinners, and that he did save his people from their sins. Christ died for the church, to make her holy and without blemish. Clearly, not everyone belongs to the church. He sanctified himself for those he made holy. He delivered them from the devil and the world. He provided for their adoption as sons, delivering them from bondage to sin into freedom in the Spirit. And he made them righteous. What the Father intended to accomplish in the Son's atonement, he did accomplish. Therefore, only those who received the benefits mentioned above were the people for whom Christ died. Beyond this, we are also told that Christ's death secures an eternal redemption and cleanses the consciences of his people through expiating their sin. Christ bore our sins, making peace with God, removing our enmity, and effecting reconciliation. He heals our diseases and gives us life and immortality. Once again, any who do not experience these things are not part of the people for whom Christ provided atonement. Scripture is clear in various places that the death of Christ was not for all, but for a restricted, particular group. He died for many, his sheep, the church, those God foreknew, etc. The word many by itself is not sufficient to preclude the meaning of all, but the many are defined in other contexts where it is clearly a limited number of people. It is a subset of a larger class. Nowhere does Scripture say that Christ died for all men or for everyone. The end of his work is seen in the fruits thereof and in the effects it produced. Christ died for and gives eternal life to his sheep. These sheep are given to him by the Father, and they are all who believe. Some argue that Christ's death obtained good things for all, that is, universally and generally. But the application of these things is particular and limited. They say that in regards to imputation, Christ secured redemption and reconciliation for everyone. But in regards to the application of those benefits, they are only given to those who believe and persevere in their faith. This understanding fails, since Christ procures every condition required to enjoy the benefits. That is, he procures faith for us. And the imputation and application are both for the same people. That is, he does not buy things for people he does not intend to give them to. If Christ does not apply everything he obtained to those for whom he obtained them, he fails in his purpose and aim. The Scripture never severs the benefits obtained from the application of the same. Those for whom Christ died are justified, sanctified, and glorified, as he intercedes for them. Others argue that Christ secured every good thing in his atonement, but the entry into the blessings is conditional on the exercise of our faith. Christ's death graciously opens the door for all, but only those who walk through it will be saved and have the benefit of his atonement. This is another way of separating what Christ obtained from the application of the same. It is posited that God loves everyone equally, and that Christ died for everyone equally. It is denied that faith is procured by the death of Christ. This system is in place to allow free will to be sovereign in salvation. There are a diverse number of nuances in these general positions. Against these views, Scripture teaches that God sent the Son to provide an atonement of infinite value, whereby he purchased many sons for glory, obtaining eternal redemption, and saving completely all of those who were ordained to eternal life. The Father sent the Son because he loved the elect. It is a guarantee that everything Christ purchased will be given to everyone he purchased it for. The importation and application may be conceptually distinguished, but they cannot be actually separated. If Christ purchased something for someone, that person has a right to it. It would not make sense for God to will that Christ should obtain benefits for people to whom those benefits will never be applied. Likewise, why would Christ pay a ransom price for many that he will never set free? It is false that all men can believe. So if faith is necessary for salvation, then faith must be given in grace. If God did not give faith to all, the benefits of the atonement were not intended for all. This division between obtaining for all and applying to some makes Christ half a mediator, since he procures the end, but not the means for benefiting from it. Book 3. That the atonement was for a particular group of people is made evident when we recognize that Christ's death was the basis for the covenant of grace, and not everyone is in this covenant. The effects of his death are not found outside of the parameters of the new covenant. God promises that in the new covenant, he will do the work, and he promises to make it effective for everyone in the new covenant community. We are not able to fulfill any of the conditions of the covenant, so God must give us everything we need. He promises to write his law on the heart, and those without his law thus written are not members of the covenant people. Christ is the mediator and surety of this covenant, and his blood was shed for those people who God elects to be covenant members. Faith is required for salvation, and faith comes by hearing. Why would Christ die for, and obtain benefits for, millions who will never hear the gospel? Why would Christ procure for them benefits of everlasting salvation, and then never let them hear about it? If Christ died for every individual, then he either did so absolutely, in a way that everyone is saved automatically, or he did so upon their exercising conditions. If salvation is conditioned on something, did Christ procure or merit that condition for us? If he did, then it would also be applied universally. The condition is faith, but nobody can exercise faith apart from the grace of God. If God intends to save everyone, he would give everyone the grace required for faith. Unless Christ obtained the condition for us, we can never be saved. It would be like a man telling a blind man that he can have money if he sees, or telling a dead man he will be blessed if he lives. Christ needs to give us the grace to see and live, so he provides us the condition required to be saved. If he does not do this for everyone, it was not his intention to save them. The commands of God do not show what we are able to do, but what is our duty to do. Scripture in countless places distinguishes between the sheep and goats, those God knows and those he doesn't know, and Christ is said to die for the ones God knows. Christ died as a surety, and in this role he satisfied the wrath and justice of God. Those who are not saved from the wrath of God were not included in the extent of the atonement. God's justice is satisfied through the death of Christ, and the penalty is paid. So if God still punishes some in his justice, they were not purchased by Christ. He did not satisfy the justice of God for millions that he knew would pay their own penalty. When Christ died, there were already millions who were irrevocably lost. If Christ atoned for every sin, but people are lost through their unbelief, is that unbelief not a sin? If it is, then Christ did not atone for every sin. If it is not, then why are people punished for it? Christ is simply not the mediator of all. Scripture proclaims that the blood of Christ effectively purges, cleanses, and washes sinners clean. If people remain in their defilement, Christ's blood was not shed to purify them. The cleansing nature of Christ's blood is seen in the types of the old sacrificial system, and it is also explicitly affirmed in many texts in both the Old and New Testaments. Titus 2:14 and Ephesians 5:25 and 26 are clear enough on their own to remove all doubt of the doctrine. But we can add 1 Corinthians 1:30 and Romans 3:25. Everyone for whom Christ died is sanctified, purged, and cleansed. Faith is given to us as a gift of God, and nothing is given to us in grace but that which Christ purchased for us. Faith is a fruit or effect of the death of Christ. It is expressly unbiblical to imagine that we have the spiritual power to exercise saving faith out of our own selves, apart from the gift of God's grace. The logical consequence of this model is that God does all that he can to save us, but millions frustrate his purpose, and in the end, people save themselves by their own choices. Since Christ purchased our sanctification, and faith is part of our sanctification, faith itself was purchased. God ordains some to eternal life, and faith is a fruit of our election. Christ purchases every covenant blessing, of which faith is a prominent one. And without his doing so, he could not fully or effectively be the savior of anyone. The nation of Israel was a type of the church, not a type of the whole world. And the sacrifices offered in Israel were limited to Israel. Redemption is the delivery of captives for a price of ransom. When someone is redeemed, they are granted the full liberty of their new condition. No one can receive the redemption price and then continue to hold the liberated captive in chains. If there is a universal redemption, then everyone must go free. Another benefit ascribed to the death of Christ is reconciliation, whereby Christ reconciles God to us and us to God. It is altogether evident that God is not reconciled to everyone on earth. Reconciliation occurs when two parties who were estranged are brought back together, and the one who offended is restored to the one who was offended. There is a change in relation and a turning in affections. For reconciliation to occur between God and us, his wrath must be removed, and we must repent, turning to him, having our enmity removed. Both of these necessary facets of reconciliation are ascribed to the death of Christ. If not everyone is reconciled to God, then Christ did not reconcile everyone to him, and therefore he did not die to secure reconciliation for any but those who are actually reconciled. Another term to express the accomplishments of the death of Christ is satisfaction. The import of this term is that Christ satisfies the justice of God so that the sinners for whom he died can go free. This satisfaction is completely inconsistent with universal redemption. It is a full compensation of the creditor from the debtor. Such a compensation can be in paying exactly the thing the debtor owed, or by paying something of a different kind, which the creditor accepts as equivalent. Our debt is sin, and what we owe is death. The concept of satisfaction in the atonement is everywhere in Scripture, and it is manifest that Christ's death was the payment of satisfaction accepted by God. Christ provided satisfaction by taking our curse upon himself. God's justice is repaired where it was damaged by sin, and the punishment of the debtor was transferred to his surety. How could it be that Christ paid the debt of all, and yet God continues to exact payment from them in punishment for eternity? How can those whose debts have been paid not be set free? Christ took and bore our sins upon himself as God laid them upon him, and he did this to undergo the punishment for them. He died in our stead. He paid a ransom price into the Father's hands, paying as our surety so that we could go free. Reconciliation takes place through the redemption payment that makes satisfaction. The punishment we deserve is bearing the wrath of God according to the curse of the law. If we destroy the doctrine of satisfaction, we destroy our only foundation for salvation and assurance. He was chastised and punished so that we could be free and have peace. Merit is also ascribed to the death of Christ. His death was worth all of the good blessings he purchased. In respect to his merit, justice requires that everything he procured for his people be given to them. If Christ's death merited grace and glory for all, why is it that so many experience neither? Christ died for us, bore our sins, and was our surety. Such phrases portray the limited scope of the number of people he ransomed and set free. Christ was not the surety of reprobates and those who are lost forever. The very first promise in Scripture is that there is enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but the former will be destroyed. The latter is Christ and the elect who are in him. The promise is not that Christ will die for the seed of the serpent. On the last day, there are many to whom Christ will say, "I never knew you." But it is incomprehensible that he would die for them and not know them. Christ saves only those given to him by the Father, those whom the Father reveals him to. John 10 is sufficient to prove the limited scope of the atonement. Christ did not die for those who are not his sheep. Romans 8:32-34 makes it clear that the highest gift of love is found in the Father sending the Son to die. And if Christ died for someone, then he will also freely give him all things. Book 4. There are some general and indefinite statements in Scripture, but they do not necessitate or prove a universal atonement for all. We must first all agree that the value of the death of Christ is infinite. It is sufficient to redeem worlds of sinners, but it is applied only to the elect according to God's intention. Christ's atoning death must not be restricted in terms of its efficacy in accomplishing God's design. It is a full atonement that completely satisfies God, and everyone who for whom it was offered will be saved. The gospel is to be preached in all nations because God's elect are scattered throughout the world, and the way is wide enough for all who trust Christ to be saved. Not knowing who is chosen, preachers must call on everyone to believe. Universal atonement cannot be inferred from references to the world or all flesh, since these expressions are showing the extension of covenant grace beyond Israel. It includes all nations, but not every individual is saved. People have the responsibility to repent and believe, but their duty is not identical with God's ends. The words world and all do not prove absolute universality in the atonement, as any interpreter using proper hermeneutics and paying attention to context can see. The word world is used in 5 different senses in Scripture. The word all is used in Scripture sometimes in a collective sense, that is, all without exception, and also in a distributive sense, that is, not every individual, but every kind or every sort. The free offer of the gospel to all declares God's purpose to save sinners, but it does not reveal which sinners he intends on actually saving. Those who argue that world and all must always refer to every individual without distinction are simply wrong, and those that argue that it is referring thus in context which speak of redemption are misinterpreting the texts. Appeal is often made to John 3:16, but the arguments prove too much or nothing at all. The great display of the love of God is not that he provided eternal redemption for every individual in the world, but for elect sinners spread throughout it. Christ is sent for those who believe, so that they have eternal life. There is no higher display of love than God giving his Son so that miserable creatures can be effectually saved. The love which sent Christ is also the cause of every good thing given. So if Christ is given, then every grace and glory will be given too. No arguments have ever been advanced that prove that world does not mean the elect in this context. The elect are chosen from out of the sinful world. If Christ had intended to save all, then why have some never had the grace to hear the message of the gospel? Why would he die for those already in hell? How could the love of God be frustrated and fail to realize its aim? God does not give his Son for those who will not believe or those who will never hear. He gives his Son for those upon whom he will bestow his saving grace. 1 John 2:1-2 is often urged as teaching a general atonement, as are other verses that use this term. But the reference to the whole world is referring to the elect spread throughout the entire earth. The context is in a letter by a Jewish author, and the world means the Gentiles as opposed to only limiting Christ's propitiation to the Jews. Christ is set forth as the propitiation for the sins of the Jews, but not only for them. His death saves people across the whole world. John is trying to give comfort to believers, and it is not comforting to tell them that Christ died for millions who will perish. Christ is the mercy seat, the propitiation, the one who expiates sin and secures reconciliation. So those who do not experience salvation are not the ones for whom he provides propitiation in this verse. There are places in Scripture where whole world and all the world are clearly not referring to every single individual in the world. It can simply refer to all nations or families of men, or all the ends of the earth. Christ's sacrifice is applied throughout the whole world to every sort of person. This gives comfort and grounds for assurance. But not to every individual. No other texts that simply use the term world are any more persuasive for proving general atonement. There's no need to repeat arguments already given concerning the word all. There are various passages which refer to all men or every man, but the chief one is 1 Timothy 2:4-6. Once again, like world, the word all is ambiguous on its own, and its mere presence proves nothing since it can be collective or distributive. Once again, the counter-arguments prove too much and result in either universal salvation or in God failing in his purposes. As in sundry other places, the word all in this text is referring to all kinds and all sorts of men, spread throughout the world. None can resist God's will, so none shall be lost out of all that God wills to be saved. God willed to elect and save all kinds of men, and therefore Christ provided an atonement for the same. 2 Peter 3:9 serves the Arminian purpose no better. Neither does Hebrews 2:9 or any other verse that is commonly cited. These have all been ably handled in a way consistent with the biblical truth that Christ's death was only for the elect. Time and again, all is distributive and has reference to the elect. The benefits said to come to the all, and the all being those for whom Christ died, make it clear that those who perish cannot be included. The all in Christ are made alive, and so only those who have spiritual life are included. Adam and Christ each federally represent a people, and the all in Adam and the all in Christ is not coextensive, but rather indicates everyone who belongs to each head, the latter class not being numerically identical with the former. The last defense from Scripture for a general atonement is usually drawn from texts that seem to indicate that some perish for whom Christ died. But Christ did not die for reprobates. Every text that is appealed to is dealing with the visible church, and never to the world or those who do not have a profession of faith. Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11 do say that our behavior can damage and lead professing believers into sin and ruin. But this is hardly the same as saying that because we can do this, therefore Christ died for individuals who have never heard of him, and for everyone else in all of history. 2 Peter 2:1 is a text that does have uncertainties and ambiguities for interpretation. The argument fails, however, when it is maintained that since God, that is, the Lord, gave these false teachers and hypocrites some knowledge of the gospel, so that they separated in part from the world and professed allegiance to the gospel, therefore Jesus died for and redeemed all the reprobates in the world. Peter is ascribing to them what they profess to be true, but not what is true in actual fact. Arminians have no better success at establishing their point from Hebrews 10:29. Thomas More has written a chapter which purports to establish the doctrine of a universal general atonement. It is entitled, The Universality of God's Free Grace. It is filled with contradictions and poor exegesis. He claims that we should take verses in their plain meaning, but he fails to see how overly literalizing texts leads to absurdity, and how words can have more than one meaning. For example, the collective versus distributive meanings of all. Scripture is to interpret Scripture, and the all is elsewhere defined as Christ's sheep or the church. That Christ died for sinners and that he died for the ungodly means that everyone for whom he died was a sinner, not that he died for every sinner in the world. This type of exegesis can be turned around. Romans 4:5 says that God justifies the ungodly, so therefore every sin in the world is justified. Likewise, John 1:10 says the world knew not Christ, so therefore no man in the world knows him. Many of More's arguments are even worse and can be dealt with lightly. He should be encouraged to stop framing syllogisms. The fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that everyone who believes will be saved, goes not one whit toward establishing that he died for those who will never believe. More's interpretation of particular passages and the principles he uses to explain them have already been shown in previous chapters to be false, and correct interpretations and theological axioms have already been presented. No man ever denied that Scripture teaches that Christ died for all, but the meaning of all is not necessarily collective. Many of More's cited texts are irrelevant, and the conclusions he attempts to draw from his premises simply do not follow. One famous Arminian argument is that people are only expected to believe what is true, and since they are expected to believe that Christ died for them, it must be true that he did. Yet we have already seen that Scripture does not teach a general atonement, and so this argument is not sound. Scripture nowhere reveals that Christ died for a particular individual, and nowhere are people commanded to repent and believe that Christ died for them particularly. Sinners are called to believe that Christ died for sinners, and that all who believe will be saved. They need to understand the gospel generally, see that they need faith, see their need of a Savior, and then apply to Christ for salvation. This is the order of the gospel, It does not start with telling an individual that Christ died specifically for them. Again, there are millions who will never hear the gospel, and they are not responsible to believe what they have never heard, a point which invalidates the Arminian argument. Another objection is that the doctrine of particular atonement causes lost sinners to fear and doubt about whether Christ died for them, and anything which has this result cannot be true to the gospel of grace. The first thing to note is that there are many truths which vex sinners. This objection assumes that a sinner must know that Christ died of them particularly before they can believe that Jesus Christ is appointed as the Savior of sinners. They must believe before they believe. There's nothing in the gospel message itself that would cause a sinner to doubt that any who believe on Christ will be saved. Still another contention is that universal atonement magnifies God's love and grace. But when this proposition is examined, it is completely empty. It is not love and grace in election, justification, or salvation. Upon analysis, this is nothing more than exaltation of free will. This misunderstanding of love and grace actually mocks those who cannot and will not ever respond to it. Those who support general atonement say that their view exalts the merit of Christ more highly than the view of particular atonement. Yet they have Christ dying for the reprobate, most of whom will be damned. They have Christ not providing saving grace to anyone, nor ensuring that the majority for whom he died will ever hear of his atonement. He did not ratify a covenant for his people, and even though he died, it would be logically possible that nobody would be saved. He tried as hard to redeem the seed of the serpent as he tried to redeem the church. He did not die for the unbelief and infidelity of any. Against this view, set the biblical teaching that Christ's death secures full atonement, provides saving grace, and ensures the eternal salvation of those in the new covenant, the church. It is for God and not us to judge that which brings him the most glory and honor, but the general atonement seems to have nothing to commend itself as superior. Lastly, which view holds out comfort and consolation? First, let us be careful. We do not say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Consolation is a fruit of reconciliation to God, and therefore a general atonement has nothing to do with it. Where is the consolation found in knowing that many will perish for whom Christ died? It is actually the fully efficacious death of Christ for his people that is the foundation for gospel consolation. Separating the oblation from the intercession of Christ destroys comfort. Every promise of God is yes in Christ, and every spiritual blessing is found in him. And the extent of the scope of the atonement has nothing to do with this truth. It is false to assert that people can only know that Christ died for them if the Bible explicitly teaches that Christ died for every individual. Christ died for every believer, and so those who believe know that he died for them. Those who do not believe do not have this personal assurance and should not have it. Yet every sinner can have the assurance that anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved, redeemed by his atoning death and shed blood. Believers, search out Romans 8:32-34 and find your consolation in those precious and glorious truths. To be continued. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.